Please turn with me to our New Testament reading in Matthew 1. Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25, which will be our sermon text next week. But this morning we are getting the Old Testament background. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. This is the infallible Word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And let us turn to Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7, we'll start in verse 1, reading through verse 17. So Isaiah 7, verses 1 through 17. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set up a king over them, the son of Tabeel. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before this child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the kings of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would bless the preaching of the gospel now. May this preached word have free course and be glorified so that it may come in that irresistible power. May that mysterious, transforming, converting power of the Spirit come this morning, that sinners may be translated from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto you. Lord, we also pray now that you would grant us greater commitment to Christ in all the length, breadth, depth, and height of his love. And so we pray that you would grant us a realization that we are in your presence, hearing your very words. We ask this for the sake of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we've been going through Genesis, so today we're aware of the context of Genesis, but we kind of drop into the middle of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7. And it's helpful to begin getting our bearings as to just where we are and what is happening. So what's going on here is Isaiah is prophesying after the split of Israel, after the split of the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. In fact, you can read more of Ahaz. He's prophesying to Ahaz in the southern kingdom. And you can read about this in 2 Kings 16 and 17 more this afternoon. But Ahaz, here he is, southern kingdom of Judah. Isaiah is coming to prophesy to him. And Ahaz has a problem. He's mistaken as to just what the problem is, though. He believes his biggest issue is this earthly attack as Ephraim, that is aka Israel, that northern kingdom, Israel and Syria have joined forces in order to destroy Judah. And so King Ahaz says, well, if my problem is earthly, this earthly war, then I'm going to go hire Assyria to come and fight on my behalf. And so he takes the silver and the gold from the house of the Lord to fight Ephraim and Syria. But that's not the real problem. At least it's not the root of the problem. The real problem Ahaz has is that he does not trust the Lord to deliver his people. And due to that lack of trust, even as Isaiah came and spoke the word of the Lord to him, he's still not believing. And so the Lord then offers Ahaz a sign. Here is a sign to accompany the word of God. Ask whatever you want, Ahaz. But Ahaz has tunnel vision. All he can see is impending doom. And so he rejects God's word. And he even spurns this offer, right? Ask for a sign, any sign, Ahaz, as high as the heavens, as low as the depths of Sheol. A miraculous sign is in view. What do you want to see to confirm the words of Isaiah in your life, in the life of Judah? But Ahaz spurns it and shows his indignation. The Lord shows indignation through Isaiah because Ahaz does not recall God's covenant, that God will be faithful to Judah. Ahaz does not see the big picture. He needs to step back and see that the Lord has promised deliverance for his people. And there's nothing that can stop it. Ephraim can't stop it. Syria can't stop it. They can't stop the Messiah coming through the womb of the virgin to save God's people. In fact, even in this way, Ahaz is really acting as a traitor to the Old Testament church. And so this is Ahaz's first dealing with a sign in verses 10 through 12 when he has offered a sign, any sign. Our second point, though, will be his second dealing with a sign in verses 13 through 15. And it's a sign of divine displeasure that Ahaz will never see. And then thirdly, we'll see Ahaz has another sign, one he does see, but it's only meant to spell his doom as well as the future doom of Judah due to their sin. He is told that Ephraim and Syria are but a warm-up for the greater terror to come, which is Assyria. Now, Assyria would never fully conquer Judah. The Babylonians would conquer Judah. But Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, must constantly deal with northern border skirmishes and lose considerable amount of land to Assyria. And that'll be Ahaz's third dealing with a sign of his own doom. But let's first deal with Ahaz's first dealing with a sign. Verses 10 through 12, Ahaz is offered a sign to accompany the word of the Lord. Why is he offered a sign? Because he doesn't believe. And so at the beginning of chapter 7, we find Ahaz is at this pool. He's at the upper conduit, and he's checking the level of the water, right? He's not there for a relaxing swim to get his mind off the coming invasion. Rather, he's there checking the water level in case of a siege, which is further showing that he's not trusting in the Lord. He's not going to the temple to pray. He's not getting on his knees. He is fearing man. But the Lord has sent Isaiah there to Ahaz. And he has sent him there to tell him, don't fear. You're here because you're scared. Don't be. How marvelous. Our God always sends ministers. He sends heralds to people to remind them, do not fear. Don't let your heart grow faint. The Lord is in control. Whatever terror you think might be on the horizon, he continues to send ministers to say, do not fear. Trust in God. How marvelous for the Lord to send Isaiah to Ahaz here, to give him a word from the Lord. But Ahaz won't believe it. So in verse 11, then he's offered a sign. If you don't believe it, let me show you a sign to confirm this is the word of God. Anything you can dream up, Ahaz, something miraculous. What would you want to see to confirm and trust the words of Isaiah? We find King Ahaz is a theologian. He's the type of theologian like Satan. He twists the scriptures to suit himself. And so what we find is that Ahaz quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But the testing in mind in Deuteronomy is very different from the testing of Isaiah 7. The testing of Deuteronomy 6 is the people going to God and testing them of their own will. The testing of Isaiah 7 isn't even so much a test. It is the Lord offering a sign to Ahaz for him to believe. Right? This is an expression of belief. It's meant to be an expression of belief and not a test. But Ahaz uses his twisted theology to rebel against God and continue in his unbelief. And so in Ahaz's rebellion against a divine sign, he has set himself up as wiser than the Lord. He leans on his own understanding. He sounds very pious, but he's merely showcasing his unbelief. He sees no reason to look for the aid of the Almighty God. He has the aid of Almighty Assyria. In a time of crisis, Ahaz has become a pragmatist, a very practical man relying on his very practical reason. Surely Ahaz is a warning to us that we must not rely only on what is practical. We can't rely on what is practical while shunning what is spiritual. We cannot shun the worship of the Lord. Ahaz will face doom for that, and we will as well. Rather, the Christian is to walk in the ways of the Lord, depend on the Lord in a time of crisis, not to lean on our own understanding, but to trust the Lord with all of our heart. And so as we learn to trust God, as we have our doubts and our times of unbelief, our struggles, we might say, well, can I ask for a sign today? If Ahaz was struggling with belief and he gets a sign, do I have a sign for me? And the answer is absolutely, we have signs today. Yet, just like Ahaz, we must only use signs that God gives, and they must be attached to the Word, just as Ahaz's sign was attached to the Word. And you say, okay, this is great. The sign must be attached to the word. Pastor, what are the signs then that I may ask for? What signs can I look for to confirm this word of the Lord? And we say, God has given us two signs, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Sometimes our skulls are too thick and the gospel doesn't quite penetrate past our ears. And so we are given these physical signs to accompany the word and to point us to the Christ who has been crucified for sin. These are the signs, the spiritual signs that we would look to in worship. And the Lord has graciously given these as an aid to our faith. He gives us baptism and the Lord's Supper when our faith is weak, when we are ungrateful. He gives these to us as visible gospels, to grow us in grace, to make us more like the Savior that we hear of in the Word. And so I would urge you to not be like Ahaz. Instead, embrace the signs that God has given to accompany His Word. Because what we find then is that this sign that was given to Ahaz, which was meant to be a blessing to him, has become a sign of cursing and damnation. And that hasn't changed. Those who do not embrace the Christ offered in the signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper do face cursing And so the very sign that was offered to Ahaz to encourage his faith was rejected. But the Lord would still give a sign of divine displeasure. So Ahaz's second dealing with the sign, verses 13 through 15, is a sign of divine displeasure. The Lord withdraws his offer to Ahaz to give a sign, and instead he's going to offer a sign to Judah, to the house of David, for his own honor. Ahaz is losing all benefit of the sign. And that's a great tragedy, to know God's will and not do it. Right? We all hear God's will for our lives every Lord's Day. You're hearing it this day, right? This is God's will for your life that you are called to believe, to trust in Emmanuel, the one born of the virgin woman. It is a tragedy to see the Lord's Supper distributed and partake, but then turn in unbelief like Ahaz. And so as he has turned, then the Lord offers a sign, or gives a sign, of divine displeasure. We note this as we see, I believe it's verse 11, that the singular you has become the plural you, and that is all. So now that Ahaz has rejected the sign and all of Judah is thus in sin, and the judgment is to come upon the nation. And so we note that now it's you, y'all, in verse 11. No, yes. And then in verse 13, we have the shift of your God to my God. A shift in I'm in the wrong chapter, no wonder. Can't find. But in 13, okay, in verse 13, then he said, "Hear now, house of David, is it a small thing for you, for y'all, it's not just the king anymore, for y'all to weary men, but will y'all weary my God also?" So it's no longer your God. Isaiah's turned it. It is now my God. And the shift in vocabulary is due to their unbelief. They think they're wearing God out. Not only the prophets, but the Lord himself. And we read, because of the sinful wearying, that God will give a sign. And Isaiah says, "Behold." It's always important to stop when a prophet says, "Behold, something major is coming." There needs to be a solemnness to the occasion due to its importance. And here Isaiah is telling the house of David to listen up. Right? "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." And we say, what? What kind of sign is that to Ahaz? What kind of sign is that to Judah? What does a sign of the coming of Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, have to do with Judah in the face of enemy attack? And what it is a sign that Judah will not ultimately be cast off. It's a sign that Judah can take heart because her Messiah will come via the Virgin. Right? It's not just the birth of any child. It's the birth of a very significant child. A child that will bring salvation to God's people at a time when Ephraim and Syria are nothing. In other words, there's nothing to fear, Judah. The Messiah will be born. In a lot of ways, getting their minds off of earthly troubles, earthly mindedness, into heavenly mindedness. It's perhaps a good practice when we are worried and we are in terror and on the edge as trouble begins to strike, to take a step back and remember, this is but temporary. The Lord will return. He will be gracious to us. He is coming back to take me to heaven where trouble will never strike again. And that is what Judah is being called to. The Messiah will be born. Focus on him. And we read the name of this child, Emmanuel, God with us. A reminder that the church's hope, whether it was the church in Judah or the church today, the church's hope is not found in kings or in presidents or in Assyria. The church's hope is found in Christ alone. Now this, of course, the classic Christian interpretation of Isaiah 7. But many theologically progressive scholars hate this. Our Jewish friends hate it as well. They say this sign of deliverance must be for Judah immediately against Ephraim and Syria. It can't be a sign of something to happen 700 years later. But we can ask, on what did the deliverance of Judah depend if not the manifestation of Christ? Ahaz rejected the sign. So God gives a sign that goes back to the very foundation of the covenant of grace, that a Messiah would be born to deliver God's people. Now you're very likely already convinced of that. And you think, amen, Isaiah 7 is about the Christ to come via the Virgin Mary. But let us dive deeper just for a moment to consider this sign offered to Judah. And we see the three criteria of the sign. First is that the birth must be a sign. Simple enough. The birth must be a sign. One thing that our progressive friends would stress is that the virgin birth couldn't happen because virgins don't give birth. And we say, that's the point. That's what makes it a sign. Right? It's not much of a sign to say, hey, don't worry, a woman's going to conceive through natural means and give birth as women have always done since the beginning. Others here will like to say that the child prophesied is Isaiah's son, or some say it's Ahaz's son. But it can't be. Neither the wife of Isaiah nor the wife of Ahaz are conceiving children apart from their husbands. So the birth must be a sign. It must be something unusual, something miraculous. Mary, the virgin giving birth to Jesus, fits that criteria. Not only must the birth be a sign, but the mother must be good or sexually chaste and unmarried. If she were an immoral woman, it would not fit the Hebrew word here for virgin. If she were a married woman, the term wouldn't fit. This is the word Alma. It's always used for a virgin, and it's rightly translated as virgin. This wasn't really a big deal as far as Old Testament translations and things went until Jesus was born of a virgin. And it was even before that, the Jews and the Hebrew scriptures, that when they translated them into the Greek, the Septuagint, 3rd century B.C., even then, they still translated virgin in Isaiah 7. Then everything changed about the middle of the 2nd century as people were recognizing this is Jesus Christ, the Messiah prophesied in Isaiah 7. And they began to tell us, well, it means a married woman. Martin Luther offered 100 gold coins to anyone that could prove this word ever referred to a married woman. No surprise, the money was never collected. It always refers to an unmarried, chaste woman. So criteria number two. Thirdly, not only must the birth be a sign and the virgin be a good unmarried woman, but the child must bring God to his people. Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, does not fit this description. Neither does Isaiah's son, Mahershalal Hashbaz. The only man in history who can truly say he was God with his people is Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. Right? This title, Emmanuel, it can't be applied to any mere man. That means the God-man. Right? There's something very peculiar, something very particular and special about this child that is to be born. Now, of course, as we read in Matthew 1, his name shall be Jesus. And we read in Isaiah 7, you will call him Emmanuel. And you're like, well, what happened there? Did somebody mess up? No. He is Jesus. That is his name. And that connotes his mission. He is sent to save his people. That is his office, is the Savior. But he's called Emmanuel as to his nature. He is God with us. He is the God-man. It sounds silly, but it would be like saying to a pregnant woman, you will have a child, and I will call him a human being. Well, yes, of course, that's going to be the nature of the newborn child. Why is it pointed out in Isaiah 7? Because something different's happening. You will have a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel, the one who is truly God and truly man. So the child must bring God to his people. I suppose if we don't see Jesus fulfilling these criteria, the clincher is simply this. The author who wrote Isaiah also wrote Matthew. The author is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit clearly tells us that Jesus is Emmanuel. We read it. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So if there is anything obscure, just reading Isaiah 7 alone, the Holy Spirit has interpreted this for us in Matthew 1. It is all cleared up. Mary is the virgin. Jesus is Emmanuel. And we continue concerning the Christ to come, the Messiah to come. In verse 15, we read that he will eat curds and honey. Curds and honey, often a food eaten by royalty. So Isaiah may be prophesying and pointing to Jesus' regal status. Could also be that the Babylonians to come and to conquer them, their false gods would eat curds and honey. Perhaps it's a reference to the real God is going to come and really eat curds and honey, not like your vain statues do. Either way, in verse 15, we are seeing that Jesus' birth and infancy will not be normal. Something is different. Something is special about this child. And while this birth and this child are not normal, as Jesus, as Emmanuel, is truly God, Isaiah also points out that Emmanuel will be truly human. He will grow up like a human as he eventually learns to refuse the evil and to choose the good. We see this fulfilled in Luke 2:52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Thus, we're also seeing Jesus' humanity, that he learns to refuse the evil, which he always refused, and he learns to choose the good, which he always chose. And that's a great and glorious sign for the church. Her Messiah will come to be with her in order to save her. And that's an incredible sign for the believer. It's not such an incredible sign for Ahaz and Judah. They have rejected the offer of a sign. Now they've been given the sign of the virgin bearing Emmanuel, and they will not believe it. They will not see it. There was not eternal hope nor temporal hope in the giving of this sign. But the Lord will leave Ahaz with a physical sign that is temporary. So Ahaz's sign of doom, verses 16 and 17. Isaiah does give Ahaz a sign that he sees, not a sign of hope, though. What we've already read in verse 3 in Isaiah 7. Isaiah has gone to meet King Ahaz in the upper pool, and he brings along his infant son, Shear-Jashub, holds him in his arms. It's not just fun information that Isaiah's included in our chapter. There's no empty motifs in Scripture. We cannot pass by this. Actually, Shear-Jashub is to serve as a sign for Ahaz. Isaiah tells us that his children are signs. Chapter 8, verses 18. He says, the children whom the Lord has given me are signs. And so when we read the beginning of verse 16 that says, for before, Isaiah is no longer talking about Emmanuel here. Rather, we read verse 16, we might read it, for when this boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. That is to say, the Lord is making use of the baby in Isaiah's arms to show the pettiness of the threat of Ephraim and Syria to Ahaz. Right? He's saying, you think you have this big problem, Ahaz, this grand problem of yours. But by the time this baby is toddling, Ephraim and Syria will be yesterday's news. But not that his troubles will be assuaged. And it was true. Within a year, the Assyrians conquered and exiled Ephraim and became quite bothersome to Judah, as Isaiah predicted in verse 17, that the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. That is to say, King Ahaz, you look to Assyria to be your hope in a time of terror when you didn't trust the Lord. Well, you want Assyria, you got Assyria. They will now trouble you. Perhaps a lesson there as well for us, a practical takeaway that sometimes the greatest punishment or discipline that the Lord can give us is to grant us our greatest desires. when we forget to take the example of Jesus in the garden when he says to let the cup pass, but not my will, but your will be done. Instead, when we say, no, Lord, give me what I want, give me my will, and he says, here it is. And he gives us discipline. Here, he has punished King Ahaz, giving him what he wants. You want Assyria so bad? Here they come. Through Ahaz's sins of forsaking the Lord and trusting in another for deliverance, Judah would eventually be exiled by Babylon. The Persians would eventually take over, the Greeks, the Romans. And it's during this Roman rule that the Lord keeps his promise when he fulfills his prophecy. Although God's people have not been faithful to him, he will be faithful to them. He will save his people through the redeeming work of the Son born of the Virgin. And that Son is God with us, the Savior of his people, the King of the kingdom of God. In fact, we begin to see that King Jesus is everything that King Ahaz was not. King Ahaz refused the word. He refused the sign. King Jesus believed the words and the signs. King Jesus institutes the signs. King Jesus is the word of God. We see King Jesus relying on his heavenly Father when the enemy is near. King Jesus saw the big picture of salvation and believed the covenant promise to save a people for himself. In fact, as we contrast the two kings, we see how much greater Jesus is than Ahaz. But it brings up questions of who is ruling our life, which king? Because either we're ruling our own lives like King Ahaz, or we're being ruled by King Jesus. And if you rule your life in the manner of Ahaz, not trusting God, relying on your reason, spurning God's word and signs, I do plead with you this morning to turn from such things. Stop being like King Ahaz and look to King Jesus, who loved his people enough to die for their sins. Ahaz only loved his people enough to betray them and trust in another for salvation. Who is the one who rules our lives? Is the ruler of our lives a selfish ruler like Ahaz? Or is the one who rules selfless to provide for us? Of course, only trusting in King Jesus, born of the Virgin, the God-man, Emmanuel, to redeem his people is the one that we can trust in to save us, the great King. But let's conclude by considering one last question this morning. Does the virgin birth, I guess we always call it that, the conception really is the miracle, isn't it? Does this virgin birth, this virgin conception of Jesus really matter if we believe it or not? We spent a lot of time in Isaiah 7 and Matthew 1 seeing that this sure seems to be what the scriptures teach, but do I have to believe it? In January 1924, a document was published entitled The Auburn Affirmation. And the Auburn Affirmation became a rallying point for the theological liberals and the Northern Presbyterian Church. One of the points that this document made was that ministers and elders need not believe in miracles in order to be ministers and elders. The chief miracle pointed to most often was the virgin birth. They said it didn't matter if you believed in the virgin birth, as long as you believe that Jesus somehow came to earth, as long as you believe that he had some sort of resurrection and was crucified. But it was that type of thinking that led churches to leave the Northern Presbyterian Church in 1936 to form the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, in which you now sit. And we in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church unashamedly affirm the supernatural miracles of the Bible, including the virgin birth. Why? Why do we hold this historical redemptive fact so dear? One reason is that all of mankind is conceived and born in sin, but not the God-man, Jesus Christ. He was born of the virgin with no earthly father, as his father is God the Father. Thus, he was born sinless. We must have a sinless Savior to obey God perfectly on our behalf. Jesus must be perfect to offer to the Father his righteousness on our behalf. Were he born of Mary and Joseph, he would have had original sin. And if he has original sin, he needs a Savior himself. And so we see the virgin birth matters because our Messiah must be born sinless. A second reason the virgin birth matters is that the Savior must be truly God and truly man. Again, if he were born of normal relations, but from Mary and Joseph, he would only be truly human. But he was born of the Virgin, called Emmanuel, meaning he is truly God and truly man. And our Savior must be both. Because were he not truly God, he could not have been perfect and lived a perfect life. Were he not truly man, his righteous life and death and resurrection would mean nothing for us as humans. And so the virgin birth matters because our Savior must be truly man and truly God. And finally, the third reason the virgin birth matters is simply this. The Bible tells us so. Right, children, you know the song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I love it when theology can just be so simple. This is very simple. The scriptures clearly tell us in Isaiah and Matthew and in Luke that the Virgin Mary gives birth to the Savior, Jesus Christ. To deny that is to say that there are errors in scripture. To deny that is to say that the Bible is mistaken. And if the Bible's mistaken on the virgin birth, what hope do I have? It could be mistaken in other areas. And so the virgin birth matters because God's word tells us it is so, and we believe it. And so, beloved, as we consider Isaiah 7, do not commit the sin of Ahaz in refusing to believe God's word. Let us be a people who believe God when he speaks. Let us partake in the signs that he has given us. And especially, let us believe that greatest sign of the virgin conceiving our Savior born to deliver his people. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, how grateful we are for the sending of your Son to be born of the virgin, to be fully God and fully man for our salvation. Keep us from the sins of Ahaz. Rather, help us to believe more and more. Sanctify us. Grow our faith. Lord, we are grateful for this sermon and for these sacraments, for the prayers of your people that do grow us in faith. And we pray that your Spirit, this very moment, would be strengthening us. Lord, may we be a people that read your scriptures daily. May we be a people that meditate upon them and consider the good news of Christ, how he lived and died, was resurrected and ascended for an imperfect people. Lord, may all praise and glory be yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.